Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here today. Let me just say that for a couple of reasons. On a cold, rainy morning when someone actually mentioned snow, and some of you actually probably saw some wintry mix and snow this morning on the way in. And I mean, you could have been out buying milk or bread, but you came here. On a holiday weekend where a lot of people don't have to work tomorrow and are traveling, and at a time when just about everybody who hadn't already tested positive for COVID is now doing the Omicron thing, I'm especially glad to see you here today. And I know the first song we sang, "We are here for you, Lord." That's why we're here. And I have to assume that He has a word for us today, that He has brought us together to hear. So with that, please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, as we continue our mini-series of messages on Jesus' first ever teaching on the church. We began last week, we're calling it, "I Will Build My Church." Now, we're going to go through the same eight verses that we looked at last week, as well as some others. So let me go ahead and read the passage, and we'll focus on one particular phrase this week, and then we'll also do that the next two. So though we read it last week, let's read it again, at least one more time, beginning there in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ." Our message this morning is entitled, "On This Rock." And so our focus is obviously on the verse that comes from, verse 18, where Jesus said to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church." Now next week we'll look at the second part of that sentence, the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But this morning we want to look specifically at that expression that we talked about a good bit last week, upon this rock, on this rock. What does that mean? On what rock? And what does that statement and that rock have to do with us doing church in the 21st century in Calera, Alabama, and of Christ building His church here now? Well, before we try to answer those questions, let me remind you a little bit of the context of this passage, which I think is especially important. As verse 13 tells us, Jesus and His disciples had this conversation at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was outside of Israel in Gentile territory. Now, we know that during His ministry, it got really hectic. Jesus took the disciples because the crowds were growing of His followers, and also the opposition was growing among the religious leaders. So He took His disciples and He went about 120 miles from Jerusalem into the northern part of Palestine to the region that was known to be a background of almost as a religious center. It had been a center for pagan Baal worship in the time before Israel took over the land. Later, when the Greeks were there, there were shrines for two Greek gods. And now that the Romans were in charge, there was a temple even to honor Augustus Caesar. So this was clearly a religious place. And I think the fact that Jesus took them there, of all places, may have been a statement that He was going to build His church in the midst of a world that was searching, but was often confused and chasing after the wrong gods. And that is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. The second thing we often miss in the context was the physical backdrop of this whole conversation. Now, if you know anything about biblical geography, or even Middle Eastern geography, this area is somewhat famous, even though it hasn't been called Caesarea Philippi for centuries. It was just beyond the Golan Heights at the base of Mount Hermon, at the headwaters of the Jordan River flowed out of that. So it became a bustling metropolis at that time. But one thing stood out. There was a huge rock cliff that overhung this area where Jesus would have been talking. You couldn't miss it. People literally carved their homes into caves in the side of that cliff, and it was a famous place. It had several names. Before the Romans had taken over, it was called Paneas by the Greeks for the Greek god Pan, and there was a temple there. It evolved over time in the Arabic to be Baneas, from which is what it's now called. But the area is largely uninhabited today, though the nation of Israel maintains it as a national park. It's a popular site for Holy Land visitors, both because of its historical significance. This was the place where Jesus had the conversation that had basically kick-started the church. But also because of it was a geological wonder of a village literally carved into the rock, almost like Mesa Verde National Park in Colorado, if you're familiar with that. In fact, here's a couple of photos. If you're there in Caesarea Philippi, here's a couple of photos. Here, there's one. And you would see that. That's what you would see, the backdrop. You couldn't miss this big rock. And then you see, over time, this is where they carved those dwelling places into the side of the rock. You probably have seen those pictures on National Geographic or something like that. Now, here's what archaeologists think it looked like in Jesus' day. And you see those buildings that were constructed out of the rock. They were the temple for Caesar and also another one for the Greek god Zeus, as well as a shrine to a Greek god, Pan, for which it was named. Now, there's a little piece of artwork that has been circulated. You can find it all over Google. And it has a legend there that tells you the different things. That you probably can't read it. It's too small. But I will just tell you a couple. Number 6 is the tomb temple of the sacred goats. And number 7 is the temple of Pan and the dancing goats. So this was, I would go anywhere they had dancing goats. I just want to tell you, the fainting goats just owned me. So a dancing goat. Clearly this was a happening place, right? And the reason I point all this out is not so much to give you an archaeology lesson, but because it was against that backdrop with a huge rock cliff hanging over them that this conversation took place. That's not an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. I think it would be consistent with the way that Jesus taught. He used the things around them as illustrations he would point to, and it was a very common practice of him. So when, you know, last week I mentioned that unfortunately we can't see if Jesus pointed or gestured when he looked at this. When he said, upon this rock, was some people would say he's talking about Peter. Did he point at Peter? Did he point at the big rock? I mean, so many times that's what it was. Jesus may have been out in a field and seen sheep, and so he compared the disciples to sheep. He may have been talking about fields wide into harvest, talking in a field. He may have said things like on the shore, you're now a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He used the backdrop as the picture painter to tell his stories. Consider the lilies of the field, he said. And I suspect he was pointing at lilies of the field. Those are the kind of things that Jesus would do. Now, I've mentioned the last few weeks that we've been watching the Chosen miniseries about Jesus and his disciples. And it's really good. I highly recommend it. We just finished. We thought there were more, and we got to the end of the second season, and we were crushed that there was not another one. They're working on the fourth season, so we assume there was a third. Anyway, so we were watching this, but I got to tell you, the first place that I've been kind of disappointed, the last show in the last series, in season 2, was basically built around the Sermon on the Mount. And in it goes to great detail to talk about how Jesus is preparing for the Sermon on the Mount, that he and Matthew are getting together and going over notes, that he's working on things that he wants to say. That he literally, they find a piece of land that would be in a good setting, that he literally sends the disciples out with flyers to pass around in the neighborhoods to get people to come, that they build a stage with a curtain backdrop. And that just got under my skin. I can't imagine that being the case. I'm sure Jesus took time to collect his thoughts and all, but I don't think for a minute that he prepped in that way. That would be inconsistent with the way he taught everywhere else. He took the common things of the Middle Eastern world and he used them for his parables, his illustrations, to teach spiritual truths. And here, I have no doubt that they were standing by this big rock, and the very fact that they were is why Jesus used it as a teachable moment about how he was going to build his church upon this rock. And he even gave Peter a nickname, Little Stone, as it were in the Greek, compared to the word he used for the church, the big rock. And they couldn't have helped but notice this huge rock hovering over them. And so he would have used that to drive this point home. Does that make sense? One final thing about the context, and we mentioned this last week, this was the first of only two times in all of the Gospels that Jesus actually used the word church. As such, it's the first mention in the entire Bible of the word church. So as we seek to understand church, and as we seek to let him build his church in us and through us, it's important that we understand how monumental this occasion was, that Jesus was finally coming to the point of bringing this up to his disciples. He had been talking about building his kingdom over and over, and that's what he had referred to before this, but now he was getting it down to something they could wrap their minds around. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly or the gathering of those who have been called out. And this was the family they were going to be a part of. Now, of course, after Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, ascended to the Father. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the church was essentially birthed there. And we can read about the embryonic church as it developed throughout the book of Acts. And then the epistles written by the apostles began to lay out what the church was to look like, the structure and the admonitions of how to do church. And they described the church with all kinds of terms that we're familiar with, again, that were analogies that we can understand, things like it was a fellowship, it was a flock, it was a family. It was a body. That's what the church was to be. We understand that. But 20 centuries later, this is my belief, there's a lot of unnecessary ecclesiastical baggage that has been added. Unbiblical layers that have built over time that sometimes distort what church is to be. We've just added a bunch of junk to it. Instead of the simple calling of that ecclesia, called out ones, we've now got all kinds of bureaucratic layers that often make up the church. So, and I say that both locally and universally, so I want to take a few minutes before we go further to look at a few basics for a biblical understanding of church. First, by what it isn't, and then to see what it is. First, what it isn't, the church is not a place. It is not a building, bricks and mortar, or even a Butler building. It's not a physical address. It's not a place. Nowhere in Scripture do you find anything about a church being a building. In fact, it was the 4th century before anyone came up with such a thing. So let's be clear what Jesus was saying. When he said, I will build my church, he was not talking about an edifice, a building, something like that. And the word is never used as a location. That's why we are the church at Shelby Crossings, though admittedly there's no place actually called Shelby Crossings. They just invented that 21 years ago when they named the church when they got started. But we could be the church at the Shelby Crossings, Shelby County Airport exit. I mean, that might work, but it just doesn't have the ring to it. But really, we are the church all over Shelby County and in other counties. That's who we are. Now, we've talked about this a lot the last few years, if only because it is my pet peeve that so many people have bought into this idea that church is a place. We'll say, oh, look at that beautiful church. And unless you're looking at a group of people, it's just wrong. So people say, I'll meet you up at the church. Or I'll get a phone call or a text, are you at the church? And all my best smart aleckness and also just trying to be biblical, I will say, no, I am the church, or at least part of it. And you probably, most of you at some point, have gotten that text back from me, because I don't play with that. I'm just telling you. But I think it's more than semantics. It is semantics, but it's more than that. Words mean things. And how we communicate what the church is, just it goes into our DNA, and we start thinking about the place that we go. If I was to ask you about your family, would you show me a picture of your house? That's the same thing, to consider the church to be a place. The church is people, and it's just as ridiculous when you refer to the place instead of the people as the church. You see it every once in a while when there's a fire or a tornado blows through, and they'll say, well, that the church was completely burnt to the ground. The building was. The church is still existing, as far as I know, because it's people. Their meeting place may be gone. But we talked about this a lot. About 2 years ago right now, we were starting a study through the book of Acts, church the way it was meant to be. And as we studied the early church, we emphasized that church was not a place, it was not a building, and that they were just as much the church when they were scattered as it was that when they were gathered. And we said we're just as much the church when we're scattered as we are when we are gathered. And you may remember that just right before that, we found out that we could no longer rent these buildings, and we didn't know where we were going to be. We didn't know if we'd have a home, be the vagabond church or whatever. But right about that time, right after that, about a month later, the Lord said, okay, let's see how much you believe that. This little pandemic thing showed up, and suddenly we were shut down from gathering together for public worship. A lot of people still blame that on me, but whatever the case, we weren't able to gather, and some have not even been able to gather since. But the point is, it was not a building that defined the church that Jesus was talking about then, and it's not a building that defines us now. These buildings are utilitarian. They are necessities, places for us to gather. It's dry and warm in here, and I'd much rather be here than outside. But they do not define us. We are grateful for them that the Lord has provided. Right in the middle of all that, the Lord provided for us. We were able to buy these buildings, and they're paid off. What a blessing. But they still aren't the church. And we must never get that confused. The second thing the church is not, is it's not a membership role. Well, this is old school churchers, but a lot of people think in these terms. They think the church is a place where their membership is, as if it's somehow the Lamb's Book of Life or something. There are countless millions of people across this country who have their names on church rolls that they have not attended for more than 30 years. Who have their, somehow they think they're still a part of that church. Can you imagine suggesting to the first church in Jerusalem that you wanted to be a member of that church, but you didn't really want to attend or participate in the body or minister? They would have laughed you out of town. And Jesus surely wasn't talking about that kind of paper church membership when he was talking about his church. Do you realize how many Roman Catholics there are in this world who have never professed faith in Christ? They've never attended a church. They were born into the church. And by the way, that works for just about every other denomination as well. People who haven't, maybe some who've actually trusted Jesus, got baptized into the covenant family, but they bailed on the church. That is a contradiction to claim to be a follower of Jesus but not actively involved in his church that he came to build. Your name may still be on a computer file or the roll or whatever you want to slice, however you want to slice it, but if you aren't part of the church, well, you aren't part of the church. Let me say, membership roles are functional and helpful. In the same way as a nation would do a census to know who their citizens are, that an army does an enlistment to know who's fighting for them, a team has a roster to know who's playing for them, but official membership lets us know who we can count on, and in that light, it's a good thing. But that's an unknown concept in the first century church, for sure. Being on a roll doesn't save you, and it doesn't mean that you are really being a part of a church if you're not active as a part of that body. And Jesus certainly wasn't thinking about a card that you filled out or a file that you were in when he was talking about building his church. Finally, a church is not a system of belief or practice. It's not just a set of religious rules and regulations or even a doctrinal statement that you agree with, that you sign on with. Our beliefs matter. As we said last night, what believers believe really matters. All beliefs are not created equal. We have to believe truth, and part of our discipleship is to be grounded in the truth of God's Word, to know it, to internalize it, to believe it, to live by it. But the church is not just a set of theological propositions or of doctrinal truths that you agree with or a checklist that you adhere to. And this is important to this discussion because of what we talked about last week as it applies to this statement, upon this rock I will build my church. And historically there have been a few different interpretations of that statement. One is that Jesus was referring to Peter himself, as we talked about last week. And this has been the Roman Catholic position for 1,500 years, which has greatly influenced much of the world, because they're saying that Jesus was pointing to Peter and saying, it's built on you. You are the infallible Pope, the Bishop of Rome from the beginning, despite the fact that he was married and that he was clearly fallible in so many areas. But others suggest that Jesus was talking about the 12, all the disciples together, that Peter was just a representative of them. But we said, or at least I said, that I believe that Jesus was actually referring to Peter's confession, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that confession wasn't just a doctrinal statement that the church was built on. I think in actuality, Jesus was just simply referring to himself that he was the rock. The fact that Peter had recognized who Jesus was, the promised Messiah, the Christ, God's very own Son, was not just that Peter had somehow broken the code, but that he knew who Jesus was. And who he was that foundation stone, the cornerstone Peter would write in his first epistle. And we are the building material, the living stones that the church would be made out of. And so what the church isn't is a building, a membership role, a doctrinal confession. So what is it? Let me state this very simply, because I don't think Jesus was trying to be complicated when he made that statement to his disciples standing before that rock cliff. The church is a community of people who believe in Jesus and stake their lives on him. Stake their lives on him. Not just mental assent belief, but not just head belief, but heart belief. You're invested. You give yourself to him. Everything about the church, and I'm talking about the people who make up the church, not some sort of institution, but it is grounded on the foundation of knowing Christ. Now, not some of it, but all of it. That's the church he was talking about. And so just as a way of reminder from last week's message and from the old hymn that stated this, the church is one foundation, and if you don't know anything else this series, hope we come to the end and you get this. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the rock. He's the foundation, the solid rock. That was about 200 years ago that a man in London named Edward Mote, on his way to work, had some lines come to him like a poem, and he kind of wrote them down and thought, hey, I could write a hymn out of this. And he's very involved in his church, so he wrote first the chorus, and then the verses just kept flowing, and he wrote down four verses. And the next Sunday when he gathered with his fellow believers at the church, His pastor mentioned that his wife was very ill, and he asked Mote to come by for a visit. So he was going to go by, and when he got there, he said, well, it's customary that when people visit, we try to maybe read some scripture, we'll sing a hymn together, and then we'll pray. And he looked around, he couldn't find his hymn book, and out of his pocket, Edward Mote pulled out the notes that he had written from this little hymn he had written. So he sang them to this man's, as it turned out, dying wife, and she was so encouraged and so blessed by the words that the pastor said afterwards, could you make some copies of those and bring them, and we'll distribute them at our worship this coming Sunday, and we'll sing those? Which, by the way, you know, singing songs that are not even in the hymn book, what kind of travesty is that? But anyway, we still remember that simple verse that he wrote, the first one especially, my My hope is built on nothing else but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is a solid rock for you and for me and for the church that he is building. Well, that's an old hymn, but let me refer to another old song from all the way back in the day, back in 1976. I had this on 8-track, by the way. It was in the middle of what was called the Jesus Movement, when all those anti-establishment hippies came to faith in Christ and rocked the church world, pun fully intended. And the original Jesus rocker, the late, great Larry Norman, wrote a song that was always one of my favorites. Now, some of you know who he is, and most of you probably don't. I've shared some of his songs before, but he was weird, a little eccentric, and so many ways, but I loved his music back in the day. He even had an album called Upon This Rock, which I thought was pretty cool. But my favorite of his songs was really a testimony of his own life. Here's how the first verse went. I was lost and blind till a friend of mine came and took me by the hand, and he led me to his kingdom, which was in another land. Now my life is changed, it's rearranged. When I think of my past, I feel so strange. Wowie zowie, he saved my soul. He's the rock that doesn't roll. And then the chorus, he's the rock that doesn't roll. He's a rock that doesn't roll. He's good for the body and great for the soul. He's the rock that doesn't roll. Now that's good stuff. Justin, why don't we sing songs with wowie zowie in that a little bit more these days? You just don't get that kind of lyrical depth in today's music. You know what I mean? That's a joke, by the way. It's also a point that we're always talking about the old music, and you know how that goes. A few weeks ago, I gave everybody an assignment, and only a couple of you took it and ran with it. And we went through Jehoshaphat's story, and I talked about jumping Jehoshaphat, and I said, I want to hear how you've used it in a sentence. Some people did. We saw a few Facebook posts. I went and played golf with somebody, and I hit a ball onto the green, and they said, jumping Jehoshaphat, you hit the green. So it was that big of a surprise. But so so your new assignment is this week you have to use wowie zowie in a sentence. So anyway, Jesus is a solid rock, Edward Mote would write. He's the rock that doesn't roll, the original Christian rocker Larry Norman would add. And they're both right. Now, when Jesus used that analogy, standing in front of that big rock cliff, nicknaming Peter along the way as essentially the chip off the old block, he was making use of an analogy deeply rooted in Scripture. And in doing so, he was really making a statement that reinforced Peter's statement about him, that he was the Christ, the Son of God himself. Because over and over in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock of Israel, the rock of ages. And who is this rock except our God, Psalm 18s? In fact, there are over 140 references in the Old Testament to God being the rock. The Psalms are full of those, including Psalm 95 that Eric read earlier. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Time and again, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock of our salvation, or he alone is my rock and my salvation. The word picture of the rock speaks of stability, of dependability. So this was a big deal when Jesus referred to himself, I believe, as the rock. He was substantiating that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God himself. Now, let me sum up what he was saying based on those Old Testament passages when he called himself the rock. Three quick statements, three clues from Scripture's rocky terminology here. First, he is our rock, solid, immovable, unshakable foundation. He's our foundation. People will come and go, but Jesus, as the Son of God, is different from all the rest. If you're going to build your life on something, if you're going to build our church, if we're going to build our church on something or someone, then we better make sure it's a solid foundation. There are so many fads and trends and things that everybody's got to believe in, but given time, they will come up empty. All other ground is sinking sand. But Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. He is immovable and unshakable, and you can count on him. And he is the rock, the solid foundation for the church. Secondly, he is a place of refuge. Now, that is the most common analogy used in the Old Testament for the rock. More than a dozen references that he is our place of refuge. He is my rock, my fortress. I will never be shaken, Psalm 62 tells us. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, Samuel wrote. God is my rock and my protection, three different psalms tell us. Now, in a world of chaos and trial, you better know where you're going to find rest, where you're going to find your refuge. He is our rock, our hiding place in the hills, if you will. Which goes along with the third clue. He has a higher vantage point than us. Always enjoyed Psalm 61, which includes in it David's prayer, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I am." You hear that? And think of the imagery of a mountain cliff, a rock where someone might go in the midst of battle, unseen by the enemy, in a hiding place, but where he could have a great view of things below. And so the analogy is, the rock is higher than we are. Lead me there so I can have a better viewpoint. And that is so instructive for us as we seek to live our lives for Christ, as we seek to be his church. We know that sometimes when things don't make sense, he has a better vantage point than we do. And he sees things that we can't. And so, we place our trust in him. Okay, so what? We always kind of come to that so what point in a message. What's this all got to do with Jesus building his church? Well, it was that backdrop, the cliff of Caesarea Philippi, the 100-plus references to God as being the rock from the Old Testament. And Jesus was saying, I am that rock. That was a big deal. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the rock that you all have been reading about all these years in the Old Testament, up close and personal. Here I am. But what are the implications for us today as we seek to live for Christ as individuals and as the church collective? Four simple statements. And then we're done. Number one, people will always let you down, but Jesus never fails. Write that down. He is the rock you can always count on. Now, this is the issue I have with those who believe that Jesus was referring to Peter as the rock on which the church would be built. Before long, Peter would deny Christ three times. Now, some would say, well, that was before the resurrection, that was before he was restored. That was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know what he did at Pentecost. He was such a powerful preacher of the word. Well, after that, he had major doctrinal differences that the Lord had to correct. After that, he and Paul almost came to blows, as we read about in Galatians. And not just to pick on Peter, others struggled and failed, and they had their weak moments. They had feet of clay. People do that. Pastors do that. Popes even do that. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. All but Jesus, who was the sinless, perfect Son of God, the rock of ages. So if you're depending on anyone, whether it be the next political savior, or a celebrity preacher, or whatever influencer who's out there that you look up to, just know that if you hang around long enough, they're going to all disappoint you. So even if Jesus was building the church on the apostles, as some would interpret this, that was a very fallible church. But if you're banking on Jesus, he's infallible and unshakable and rock solid. You can depend on him. That's why he's always going to be our authority here. This is his church. He is the Lord of the church at Shelby Crossings. Make no mistake. Number two, when you need to hide, a building is not where you go. Now, let me explain. You ever see those TV shows? And this is common in that. When someone makes a big mistake or they get broken or they're just really going through trouble, they will go into a church building and kneel. And there they will pray and find God, or they'll find answers or something. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I still think it's kind of grounded in some questionable theology, as if God lives there. You want to go seek the Lord? I need to go to the place where he lives, to the church, the place. Remember the old thing? Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, there's all the people. Or here's the church, COVID in the snow, here's the church, here's the people, where's all the people? In this case, here's the church. No, here's the church building, but there's the church. It makes a rotten poem, but it's the truth. And if you ground it into that building, you're always going there for your refuge, then there's nothing holy about this warehouse. There's not. It's warm and it's dry this morning. That's a good thing. But this is not the temple of God. We are his temple. Now, I hope you'll come to this building to gather with the church as often as you can, or go to your small group in someone's living room to gather with the church, and you're just as much the church there as you are when you gather here. In so many parts of the world, even now, they're shutting down. Governments are shutting down church buildings. Does the church go away? What would happen here? We're not that far from it. What would happen if they shut down the church buildings in America? Would we cease to be? Where would we go? Well, we would go to Jesus, I hope. We would gather somewhere in his name, because he is the rock that we need to run to, not to a building. Number three, our life is not defined by our religion, but our relationship. There was lots of religion going on down at Caesarea Philippi, but Jesus came and rocked all that. So it's not just ascribing to a doctrine or a belief system, it's knowing him. Do you know how many people out there are doing their religious duty, who have given a mental assent to a certain set of church doctrines, but have never surrendered their lives, their wills, their hearts, their souls to the Lord Jesus? Do you know? This isn't about adding a new level of religious belief. It's about selling out for Jesus, which I think is what Jesus recognized from Peter's words that he had done. To fully submit your life to him. And at the risk of just repeating another cliche, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. It's about knowing Jesus personally and living for him. That's what it means individually, and that's what it means for us as the church collectively. If we are just here playing churchy, religious games, we are missing the mark. We should be making disciples, followers of Jesus, and encouraging each other to know him better, to know him deeper. That's what a relationship is all about. Which leads to the last application and implication. The answer for the world is the rock of our salvation. So many times in the Psalms, as we mentioned, that is how they refer to the Lord. And Jesus, when acknowledging Peter's confession here, that he was the Son of God and Messiah, was saying loud and clear that he had come to bring salvation to the world. That's why, 12 chapters later, in Matthew's gospel, he would share with those same disciples what we now would call the Great Commission, a challenge to go into the world and make disciples, to share the gospel and win new followers and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all these things that I have commanded you. That was their job. That is our job, to point people to the rock. Listen, I watch the news too. I have social media and I read it and I see how messed up the world is. Shoot, I have my own family, and I see how messed up it is. I can see the problems, and it's easy to get discouraged and wonder, what is the world coming to, and if there's any hope for it all. But let us not forget that we know the answer to those questions. We know him personally, in fact. Jesus only is our rock and our salvation, our fortress. We shall not be shaken. He is the answer to the world's deepest problems, because all of the world's problems can be reduced down to one thing: sin. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin when he died on the cross. He came to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the Savior for those who would believe in him. So if you don't know him, if you don't have that relationship with him, if you are still lost in your sin, know that Jesus can be the rock of your salvation too. You need only to respond to him by faith and trust in him to do for you what you could not do for yourself, and that is to save you from your sin. Now, if you do know him, then you are called as the church to that same great commission to take his gospel to the nations, beginning where you are, to share the only hope for this world, which is Jesus Christ. Will you jump on board for that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, its truth, and its clarity, and its application to where we live in real life. I pray, God, that as we grapple with it, we wouldn't try to discover why we don't have to apply it, but how we could. So that through the power of your word, you might make us different, you might change us, you might transform our lives by the renewing of our mind. God, help us, those of us who know you, to point others to the rock of our salvation. I pray for those who don't, who've never professed faith, who've never come to the realization that you are the rock of salvation. You're the only hope for the world. You're the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. That even now, that you would prod their hearts and draw them to yourself so that they too might believe. As we come to this time, I pray that you would do your will in this place. Do your will in our hearts, that we might respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.